Well, let's get underway then. If there's nothing else, and by the way, we'll be on our regular schedule now and for a while, so I appreciate the time off on Wednesday. It seems like it's been a long time since we've been together, but all right, let's get underway. And now, please, if you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. And on this chilly morning, we're not going to only warm up our bodies, we're going to warm up our thinking. By the end of today, end of class today, we're going to have our first appreciation for the components that make up this entire section and get our first basic general breakdown of what's going on here. So because that's the case, we're going to read this thing, so buckle up. And we're going to go through the entire section. All right, so let's begin. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. And that is the section we're dealing with. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, Cecil, would you please lead us in prayer?
Again, Father, we're so thankful for this, another day to live our lives as your sons and daughters. And what a privilege it is to assemble ourselves together, such as we are presently. fellowship with one another and with you who study your word. And Father, we're so grateful that we have now entered into the study of equity. How we look forward to this study. We're so grateful for the time that has been spent and the work and the effort that's going into preparation for what we will hear today and what we will hear in days to come. And Father, as we do so with this study, we pray that our minds might be open to learn exactly what this area is dealing with, and that it might become crystal clear to us, and that it might give us understanding and discernment that you would desire that we have. And Father, we again thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to study your word, and we pray that that our minds might be able to receive exactly what will be said in the next few minutes, and we will give you the thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Romans 14:1 through 15:7, receiving the instruction of equity. Now, from time to time, I will say some things that are going to be beneficial to some folks who may be not at the same point that those of us are who have been tracking along all the way from the beginning. This is one of those days, because I want to move up and just kind of in the first session here gather together what we've gone over and why we're doing what we're doing, so that everybody knows exactly what we're doing and why we're doing it, and that we're not mishandling the Word of God and we're in what we do. And this is an opportunity, a great opportunity, for those who are what you might call behind as far as their own edification is concerned, for them to be more comfortable with the assembly and sitting in the assembly with those who are farther ahead. I don't plan these things, and it seems like every time I do something like this, the ones who would benefit the most from it are not here. That's not my fault. I can't do anything about it. But I do this so that I know that we're not going to be ever on the same exact level, 100% of us, and all this kind of thing, and it's not supposed to be that way, and that's fine. I understand that, and I understand that what we're dealing with right now is one of the ways that we're going to be able to handle those situations. But I'm not saying this morning to try to tell you that you don't know these things. I'm trying to put together my own thoughts to be able to come down to the point where we can now move into this section with what I consider all of the necessary preparations being made so that you have the best possible and the highest possible chance to get the greatest amount of benefit from this particular portion of God's Word. And I'll tell you right now, there aren't very many Christians alive on this earth today that get hardly any benefit out of this portion of God's Word. And it's a critical thing to have. So, with that said, I'm going to go over some things, and for those of you who understand this really well, be patient, bear with me. For those of you who don't, hopefully this will be able to be a possible benefit to you to catch up with the flow and thrust of what we're doing here. And especially my concern is that you misunderstand that I'm trying to force something into something or use terminology that is inappropriate when I talk about this being a section that deals with our receiving the instruction of this thing called equity. Well, let's just get a couple of basic things that we know, and we're going to gather together some of the things that we know or should know at this point. Or anyone who has taken the book of Romans and opened it up to chapter 14 should be expected to know for this to really do its job. Because the Bible is not written in such a way that you can just open it up anywhere and just read something and get all that you need to get out of it. You need to, like any book, read the previous information, because the previous information has a bearing on what is being said later on or next. That's what I commonly call sense and sequence. So we know, going all the way back, we know from Romans 1:1 that we're dealing with some information. Come back there, by the way. It won't hurt you. You won't There's no pain in this. Come back to Romans 1:1. We know that we're dealing with some information that God gave to the Apostle Paul. Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. There's three different components that make up that verse. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, that's one. Called to be an apostle, that's two. And those are the same thing that basically all the apostles had in common. But the thing that Paul has uncommon to all the rest of them is that third issue, separated unto the gospel of God. We know from that very first verse that we're dealing with information that God has given to the Apostle Paul. We know from the previous information in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is not one of the 12. Paul is not one of the 12 apostles who will be sitting on the 12 thrones in the kingdom, judging along with Peter, James, and John. Paul is not one of the 12. He is not the replacement for Judas Iscariot. Matthias, just like the Bible says, is the replacement for Judas Iscariot. And Paul is not the 13th apostle, as if there's going to be there's going to be 13 apostles in the kingdom. To go along with the other 12, he was added. That's not true. Paul is a unique apostle, all to himself. He is unique, and he's got a unique message, and he's been given a unique ministry. That's why he is said to be separated under the gospel of God. And we know from that verse that Paul has a unique aspect to his apostleship as a servant of Christ, and not only as that, but not only as called to be an apostle, but that unique aspect is the separation issue. And the word separated is used there under the gospel of God, and right there in verse 1 for the very first time at the beginning of Paul's epistles to the Romans, you're confronted with the issue of an apostle and his message and his ministry given to that apostle that is separated. 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 In other words, a division has been made. God is making a division with Paul, and the word separated demands that you think of that division, that Paul is being divided off, separated off. His message is separated off. His ministry is separated. You're confronted with a division, and if we have any hope of getting the proper understanding and appreciation of the information God gave to Paul, we are going to have to acknowledge the reality of that information given to and through the Apostle Paul needing to be divided from the other information of Scripture. And later on, Paul will say, or God will have the Apostle Paul say to Timothy, that famous verse in 2 Timothy 2:15 we all know so well, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That issue of rightly dividing the word of truth actually occurs right there in Romans 1:1 with that word separated. And we also know from Romans 1:1 what the purpose of the book, from Romans 1, come down to verse 11. We know from verse 11 what the purpose of the book of Romans is. And what all, I mean every bit of all 16 chapters of the book of Romans is going to be about. Verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift." And that is not tongues or healings or any of those things. That's not talking about any of those things. You should be able to know now far better what that spiritual, small case s spiritual, he's going to give you a gift that has to do with your human spirit. "To the end that ye may be established." And notice the E, established. And we will see as the book of Romans ends, come over to chapter 16, by means of Romans doctrine, of all this doctrine contained in all 16 chapters, come over to chapter 16, the book of Romans ends by means of doing all of its effectual work in our inner man, once that spiritual gift, as verse 11 says, has been given by the Apostle Paul and has been properly received by us, there's a slight shift that takes place with our establishment. Come down to verse 25 of chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you, not establish, establish you. By the time you get to the end of the book of Romans, there's a particular power that is going to be operational, and it's going to establish you. The E has been dropped off. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. And we're supposed to recognize that we're going from being established to, by the time the doctrine does all of its effectual work, we're going to be established. And if you have a Bible that doesn't acknowledge those two issues, or you've got established in both cases, you've got a mistranslation. Those are two big things. Now, I'll grant you, this issue of established and established, those two words are very, very close in meaning. But there is a difference. Establish and establish do not mean the same thing. There is a shade of meaning that establish has that goes beyond the issue of being merely established. And by the way, both of these terms, established and established, both of those terms, among others, are building terms. Those are terms for builders. When you build something, if you're in the business of building houses, buildings, established and establish are building terms. And as you go through the book of Romans, you eventually come to other building terms. You eventually come to building terms that describe what is going on in your inner man and our inner man as the Romans doctrine does its job. What's going on in your heart, in your soul, in your human spirit. And this building process gets underway. And we confront those terms in that very section we just read. For the very first time in all of the book of Romans, we come across two more building terms. And they are both very much alike. They are the same basic term. And that term is edify and edification. And those two terms, edify and edification, occur in the body of information of Romans 14:1 through 15:7. Romans 14:19, the first time you come across the word edify. In chapter 15 and verse 2, the very first time you come across edify, but that's the first time the word edification is used. And I bring this out to say that the core issue in edification is to build. It's to construct a place in which to dwell. And that's exactly what God is in the business of doing right now with that doctrine. He is constructing within you a place that He's going to dwell. And He's going to actually live there and dwell there, not just to kick His feet up and watch TV all day, but He's living there to do something. He's going to do something with you. He's going to construct a building that has a particular image to it that He wants presented in this world and to the angelic world as well. He wants to do that to you individually, and He wants to do it to us collectively as the body of Christ. And there's some very powerful issues to that. But I bring this out again to show you that this issue of building is at the foundation of all of this. You take that word established. Something that is established is something that is firmly founded, firmly fixed, firmly setting, and as Webster says in his 1828 dictionary, to firmly set and fix the foundation of a building, laying the initial foundation of a structure. And by the way, once that foundation is laid, that foundation is never, ever supposed to be laid again. Once that foundation gets itself established, the foundation never needs to be laid or established again. But like any house or structure, this foundation, which isn't the most scintillating part of the eye-catching, eye-candy part of a house, is the most important part of the entire thing. If you have a bad foundation, I don't care, you can put a $4 million house on a bad foundation and you've got junk. You can't read with any sense, with any level of education, third grade. You can't read the Bible. You can't read the book of Romans and not know that it's about building something. Establish is a little different. You take that E off the word establish, established, and you have the word establish. To establish something is to make that firmly set foundation permanent. To take that firmly set foundation and make it stable. You see the word stable in establish. You're going to make that thing, you're going to settle that foundation. It's interesting that even the pouring of just the foundation of a building or the laying of the block foundation of a building doesn't get that foundation prepared to receive the rest of the building. You have to put, you watch guys build things and they'll put what's called a plate around it. They'll put certain things on it that allow it to be able to have the walls that will be built on it and have those walls be very firm and permanent. And that's exactly what Stablish is talking about. It takes the foundation and makes the foundation permanently settled and properly prepared for the building to be erected upon it. It now takes the foundation that's been established, it makes it permanent, and it prepares it for the building to be built upon it. That's what Romans does. Romans is preparation to have the rest of Paul's epistles built upon it. And to have the building of your edification erected in your heart upon it, as you become the living epistle of Christ. Wherefore, terminology like establish, establish, edify, edification tells you that what you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and as a member of this, until Paul revealed it, heretofore unknown entity called the body of Christ, what you are supposed to be involved with Paul's epistles, is a spiritual edification building project. That's why you're here. That's why you go to church. You are God's building project. That's why you should be here. That's why anybody should go to a church, not to get some stupid ashes crossed on their dumb forehead. But you're there to be built, to have a spiritual building erected. And it is the most powerful building, the most stable building, and that could possibly be erected. It will be the means by which every single problem you ever have in life can be answered. It has the power not only to provide for your successful sonship education, your successful life on this earth now, but for the life that is to come, and for you to be properly trained to take the reins of the greatest power that any created being that God ever created is going to have have power put into their hands. You're going to be able to be part of that. But that's why you're in church. Is to be edified, edification, to be built, have this building project take place. And so, therefore, since this book and all 13 letters or epistles of the Apostle Paul is dealing with our spiritual edification building project, that there must be, and there there demands to be a proper sense and sequence to it. In other words, first things first, then this, then this, then this. And I'm going to tell you this, and that sense and sequence cannot be put in the hands of a man. It cannot. That sense and sequence of what comes first, then second, then third, then fourth, the order in which you go through God's Word cannot be left to the hands of a man. A pastor, a Bible teacher, and God forbid, the hands of any theologian. Theologians do one thing really well. They make a lot of money on screwing up the Bible. That's their trade. We would be far better off in this country if every single seminary just was immediately shut down. The local assembly is where a pastor should be trained. And you can see what these guys are cranking out. Trash. Or men who trash men and women who trash the Bible. It's not my choice as to what comes first. I did not order the Bible. Romans is the first book of the Apostle Paul. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. That sense and sequence is something God put together, not man. And man has no right to reorder it. And so this, since this book and all of Paul's epistles that we're dealing with especially deals with our edificational building project, there has to be this proper sense and sequence or a proper pattern that must be followed. In other words, it's like a blueprint. Now that's not something, I just grabbed something off the internet so you can see a blueprint. But that's what it's like, so to speak, for getting that spiritual building project founded, get it established, get it established, get it built, and completed. And the truth of the matter is, there is a sense and sequence. There is a proper order. And that's why the epistles of the letters or epistles of the Apostle Paul are arranged by God as they are. That's why they're arranged from Romans to Philemon. That's why those letters are in the order they're in. Now you're going to see 2 Thessalonians come up here. I'll mention that in just a moment. But by the way, this is true of all 66 books of the Bible. Every single book, from Genesis to the book of the Revelation, is in its proper sequence and order of learning what comes first, then this, that God arranged so that you would have a proper understanding of what's going on. And we all know that the pattern or blueprint that God lays out in the book of Romans, first of all, deals with chapters 1 through 5, which establishes us and edifies us regarding our justification and our justified position in Christ and its results. And that's why, that's just to go to our little cartoon chart that I made that shows who we are in Christ, that's the first thing that God wants you to understand is justification and its results. And beginning then in chapter 6 of the book of Romans, you now move past this point of dealing with justification, that you're forgiven of all your sins, that you're imputed with Christ's righteousness, that you are permanently at one with God. You are absolutely, once you believe in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, that is a permanent condition. You can never get unjustified, even if you turn your back, even if you say, I don't believe, even if you say it was all a mistake, blah, 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 blah. You are still saved whether you like it or not. Believe me, there's people who don't like it, who got saved, and they just don't like it. But then you move into the fact that God did far more than just justify you, just save you from the debt and penalty of your sins, just make it so that you could go to heaven with Him and be with Him when you die. That was just the means to an end. That's not even the big reason why He did all of that. When He died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and arose again. But He also sanctified you. He justified you unto eternal life. He sanctified you unto functional life, so you can live unto God and function unto Him. And I know you know this, and I'm going to dwell on it. But beginning in Romans chapter 6, God begins to establish and edify us regarding our sanctification, our sanctified position in Christ and its results. And following that blueprint. By the way, that's what He did when he even... God is a big, he's evidently big on making plans, a blueprint, and following it. Because it's very apparent to me that's exactly what He did when He created the heaven and the earth. You go back and you see some of the comments that are made later on as even in the book of Proverbs, as wisdom, it's like He checks out the blueprint and then He looks at what He designed and checks it against the blueprint and He says, that's exactly right. And that's what He's doing with these epistles, and that's why we have checkpoints where He's checking to see if everything has been followed according to the blueprint, and edification is really taking place. And following that blueprint regarding our sanctified position in Christ, God establishes and edifies us in three major areas that is ours by virtue of the Holy Spirit baptizing you, fully identifying you into Christ the moment that you believed in Him. And it had nothing to do with water. There wasn't a drop of water involved in it. He baptized you into Christ and identified you with Him. And that did not happen when you got water baptized. If you got water baptized. And if you're not water baptized, don't sweat it. You probably got water baptized this morning anyway. I know I did. Every time we baptize things all the time, don't we? I mean, we do. Just like we sacrifice, we still sacrifice animals. I know I do, buddy. Every time I eat a steak, some animal's blood had to be shed for that. Anyway, three aspects there that He has made you to be in Christ sanctification-wise. We are dead to sin, and that is not my order. That's the order God writes it. You have to understand that you're dead to sin, and why? And He tells you and teaches you and edifies you as to why. And that's really critical because that allows you to be able to think like your Heavenly Father thinks, to think like God does. He teaches you that you are now alive unto God. That's critical. And He tells you and teaches you why. And that allows you to be able to live like God lives, to conduct yourself and behave yourself as alive unto God. Not dead, but alive unto Him. You can live the way God lives. And the capstone of it all is that you have been adopted as your Heavenly Father's son. We have received the spirit of adoption, the adoption of adult sons, not children, which allows for us to be able to labor with God in all that He is presently doing in this dispensation of grace. Our adoption as God's Son is the capstone of our sanctified position in Christ. And therefore, we also know that from that the remainder of Paul's epistles, in general, from Romans all the way through Philemon, and, well, we could put we could go back to this chart, all the way from Romans through Philemon, in general, all of Paul's epistles, and Romans through 2 Thessalonians specifically, those epistles that are penned and written to assemblies, to churches, the pastoral epistles of 1 Timothy through Philemon are written to individual pastors. But it's true of them as well. It's true of all of Paul's epistles in general, and especially Romans through 2 Thessalonians specifically. We know that Paul's letters all have to do with our establishment, education, godly edification, that whole building project as adopted sons, adopted daughters that we are to God our Heavenly Father. And we've also come to understand and appreciate that godly sonship adoption is not, repeat, it is not something that is unique to this dispensation of grace alone. But it is something that God has desired to do from the very beginning when He created Adam. And it's something that He has desired to do ever since He created the new nation of His own creation out here with Abraham, right there. We know that this issue of being a son and God being a father to us as a son is not unique to the dispensation of grace, but it is something that we find His desire to do, and by the way, He will do, even in His program with Israel. And we know that from Romans. We know that from Romans chapter 9, verse 4, that talked about the fact that when Paul talked about Israel, he said, to whom pertaineth the adoption? And they're going to have a twofold adoption. They're going to have an individual remnant of Israel adoption, and the entire nation is going to receive some fantastic things as well because of that. And due to that being the case, God has already spoken about, He's already written about, and He's already laid out back here in these books, somewhere in time past, not in Paul's epistles, But in his writings to and for and about the nation of Israel, because sonship is a part of that program as well, God's already written about, he's already laid the blueprint out for exactly how it is that he educates and trains his sons. And that, we know, is sitting in the book of Proverbs. And so it is perfectly valid. And it's perfectly necessary that we look at the book of Proverbs in order to gain some appreciation and understanding of the proper sense and sequence, that proper procedure and proper order, the way it's been ordered, what you might call a table of contents, or what some of you who've been to university or college know as a syllabus. You're not supposed to be going to college or university, even though it does happen, but you're not supposed to be going there not knowing why you're there. It costs too much to go there and not know why you're there. Now, some people may have a year or so where they figure out what their major is, but somewhere along the line, even the university itself, if you don't, they'll come to you and they'll say, you cannot attend here anymore unless you declare a major. Well, we have a major. We're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. And we're going to be having all this edification going on. And God has a particular plan and purpose and design for all of this that for us has uniquely to do with the angelic realm and the heavenly places, what is called the creature, and delivering it from its bondage of corruption. But it's perfectly valid and necessary to look at the book of Proverbs to gain some appreciation of the kind of table of contents or syllabus that God himself created. I didn't create it. I didn't lay it down. I would never have come up with it this way. I'm not smart enough. I don't have the wisdom to do that. But God created a carefully thought out table of contents or blueprint by which he educates and trains his sons to labor together with them in all that he's doing. And godly edification does not occur just willy-nilly. That's systematic theology, and that's the realm of Bible colleges and Bible universities and theologies and seminaries. They're just willy-nilly. They just say, well, I don't know. You know, let's, first of all, they come up and they say, we've got to make this sound really good and to really make it so that we can get the most money out of the wallets of the morons who attend here, let's come up with terms that sound scientific. You know, science can't just say this medicine here is just relieves your, it's a pain reliever. No, it's got to have acetaminophen. Okay. Well, it's basically tree bark, isn't it? I mean, or whatever the elements are. And systematic theologians and seminaries do the exact same thing. They take the easy and make it complicated. So they say, okay, well, we're going to have such courses as pneumatology and eschatology and ecclesiology and bibliology and anthropology and hermeneutics and on and on and on they go. And all of that is garbage. Those are terms that make it sound like you know what you're doing. And you can buffalo a bunch of people that way. Paul, by the way, didn't do that. Paul, who could have been, was an eloquent speaker, restrained himself from speaking eloquently. Godly edification does not occur by magic. It doesn't occur by going to church and sitting in a chair and basking in the light that comes through the stained glass window. And since you sat in the light that came through the stained glass window where Jesus was in stained glass, and the light kind of came from his eyes, and it kind of lit your face up, that this side of my head now is all of a sudden all gloriously edified. You grin, but there's people who have that kind of ideas. Now, that's not how this occurs. And edification isn't just the whims of, well, I think this should be first, and I think this should, and we haven't been over to Colossians in a while, and we haven't been to the book of Revelation at all, and we haven't been over to 2 Chronicles, and who in the world can find any? You know, some pastors actually prepare sermons by challenging themselves to passages that no pastors ever deal with. Well, I'll show you how good of a pastor I am. I'm going to teach for the a 10-series lesson on the genealogies in Chronicles. By the way, if you need a sleeping pill at night, read those genealogies. Boy, they'll snap those eyes closed. Except there's real wealth of information in there, actually. There's no part of God's Word that is superfluous. But it's ridiculous what's going on out there, and somebody needs to stand up and point it out. And I'm not trying to be that person, because nobody pretty much listens to me anyway. But that's not the way edification takes place. We have the opportunity to see something that God has laid out for Himself, and the way He teaches and trains sons to work with Him and labor with Him and all that He's doing. And when we look at that type of thing, all the while, we have to be very, very clear that we are not going back. In fact, I want you to turn to the book of Proverbs real quick. Turn there to Proverbs chapter 1. Believe me, this is going to work itself around to Romans 14. Look at Proverbs chapter 1. And even though we come back here, we are not invalidating or erroneously moving out of our program as members of the church, a body of Christ in this dispensation of grace, and putting ourselves under the law by doing so. But we at the same time are very careful, listen, very careful, to be very clear that we are not going back to Proverbs to get the doctrine that we are supposed to have for our godly edification. That doctrine won't work. The doctrine that's contained in the book of Proverbs is designed for that, for the kingdom of heaven to be set up through the operation, through the arm of Israel and God utilizing Israel on this earth. We are not going back there to get the doctrine for how we're to function as members of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ today. Rather, what we're interested in is, and I've thought long and hard about this, I've gone through this myself for years, and I come back to it, and I think, should I use a different word? And it's a perfect word to use. It's not a biblical word, but it is the perfect word to use in describing why we're going back to the book of Proverbs. We're going back there to look at the format. That's a carefully chosen word, format, that God has laid out for educating and training His sons. And it wouldn't matter what program he was in. It wouldn't matter what time on the timeline chart you find yourself. It wouldn't matter if he had 10,000 different dispensational periods. His desire has always been and always will be to be a father to his sons, and for his sons to work and labor together with him, and the format, not the doctrine, but the format remains the same. It's the same as any father teaching and training any son. Doesn't matter what country you're in, what culture you're in, what language you speak, what time you live, there's a particular format that fathers should have for training and teaching sons. And that originated with God Himself. God laid it out. And what we're interested in coming back to the book of Proverbs is looking at that format. By the way, a format means the shape of a thing. Just the shape of it. The manner in which it's arranged. Or a format can be a mode or a procedure of doing something. That's what we're interested in. The procedure. What's the procedure? Paul will provide the doctrine, which is a part of the mystery of Christ that God revealed only to him. And that's the doctrine we're going to operate upon. But what's the format? What's the shape of it? What's the mode? What's the procedure? Only Paul's epistles can provide us with the proper doctrine that we need for our sonship edification as members of the church, the body of Christ that we are. And one of the things that we know, one of the things that all this means, that a properly educated son knows in advance what he's going to receive education-wise. I'm saying all this to say that. When we come to Romans 14 and we say that is the instruction of godly equity for us as members of the church, the body of Christ, we say that based upon knowing that God has already laid out a format in which a son is supposed to be trained, and as an adult son, you're not going into kindergarten. Nobody came to me when I went into Mrs. Pickett's first grade class. Nobody came to me and said, "Do you know what you're going to study today and why?" I just went in and did the Pledge of Allegiance every day, and I sat down and Mrs. Pickett taught us. And she was the one in charge of teaching. I didn't know what I was going to have that day, but we had reading, writing, and arithmetic every single day. And nobody left her class. Nobody was promoted to second grade who could not read and write. And by the way, she would tell you you're wrong, which is a unique thing among teachers. But that was when I was a child. When you go to university, you better know why you're going to that class. And you better know why before you get to that class. You don't walk into a class and say, "I don't know what this class is, and I don't know why I need it, but I'm here." That's childhood. An adult knows why he's in that class, what it's for, and he should know what the end result is going to be. That's a part of a father teaching a son. A son is to know. Before he begins to be taught anything by his father, he should know why his father's teaching it. I'm talking about an adult son. Should know why his father's saying this to him and what he's to expect. A son, a properly educated son, knows in advance what that procedure is. He knows what the format is. He knows what the table of contents is. And therefore, he knows what he's going to receive education-wise. That means that you and I, as members of this body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace, are supposed to know. We're expected to know in advance what's coming up in each book of the Apostle Paul. You should know what's coming up in 1 Corinthians and what's coming up in 2 Corinthians. You should know what Ephesians, Philippians, and Galatians. And then you should know what Philippians and Colossians are going to provide. And you should know what 1 and 2 Thessalonians are. I'm not saying you should know all the doctrine of it at all. I'm saying book-wise, education-wise, you should know what those are for. And then what 1 and 2 Thessalonians is going to do for you. Then what the pastoral epistles are going to do from 1 Timothy through Philemon. You should know that. You're expected to know that. And that means that you're also expected to know if a pastor stands up there and starts teaching you out of Colossians before, and I don't mean going there and looking at some things, look like we do, you know, you look at the, tease you a little bit about what's going to be coming up. But like we're going to, if I stopped right now, we just stopped Romans and I said, we're going to teach the entire book of Colossians right now. I would expect at the end of that service, I could not go home without the board meeting with me and saying, "Wait a minute, you can't do that because we haven't had all the doctrine we need to get that doctrine effectually working. You can't skip around like that. That's not going to work." I'm not saying you're not going to get something out of it. You will, about 10% of what's really there. And that's all most Christians care about, believe me. Most Christians only care about 5, 10%, if that. But we're to know in advance what we're to receive. and know in advance what's coming up in each book of the Apostle Paul and what to expect to be coming up in the sense and sequence of even the doctrine contained in it. Whether or not we know the details, we know the forms of doctrine that we're supposed to be getting. And by the way, this doesn't just go for you. This goes especially for any man who stands behind a pulpit and teaches the Word of God, a pastor, bishop, whatever you want to call him. Don't call him an apostle. There are no apostles today. The pastor and bishop is perfectly acceptable, and they're supposed to know that. Now, I've said all that to say that there is a biblical reason why we know in advance the next body of information we're to encounter in the book of Romans, in Romans 14:1 through 15:7, is designed to establish us and edify us as adopted sons, adopted adult sons, in the decision-making skill of equity, which is the fourth and final sonship decision-making skill. And we know that because of what it says right here in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 2 through 6, which you all know very well. You can pick it up at the very first word. You're looking at the book of Proverbs, or should be. You should be looking at Proverbs chapter 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Now, I haven't told you why we came to appreciate the book of Proverbs as the one book in the Bible that has all of this. But I'm not going to get into that. You already know that. Verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 is a table of contents for the way your Heavenly Father teaches sons and teaches daughters, educates them, edifies them, to be able to ultimately bring them in to laboring and working together with Him in all His business. This is how it gets done. I didn't come up with this. I didn't write it. I didn't order it. I would never have ordered it this way. I would have been too stupid to have come up with all this. This is the genius of your Heavenly Father. And this is what it says: to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and here's ours, and equity. To give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. And then you have to understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. And there are three levels as that gets divided up. You have the first level of your education, the second level, and the third level. And basically, when you're done with the second level, you're completely done. The third level is dedicated to wise men who will hear and will increase learning and then become men of understanding. And that is when you become a father yourself. And you're able to reproduce another son. And those little packets of information parallel or match up with the way in which God had the Apostle Paul write his epistles. And so, as we have seen many, many times, and the reason why I say by consulting our table of contents, we are now, as a body, we are now level one, phase two. Each one of these levels have two phases to them. We've gone through knowing wisdom and instruction, which was our sonship orientation in Romans chapter 8, verse 14 and 15. Our basic sonship establishment took place from Romans 8, 16 through chapter 11, where we perceived our words of understanding, and we were first introduced to rightly dividing the word of truth and Israel's program versus ours and all the basic details of that. But now we're receiving these four decision-making skills: wisdom, justice, judgment, equity, and those are skills that a king, a prince, a ruler, an administrator needs to have to be able to do their job. And that's why you're being trained that way, because your Father's going to put you in charge of ruling and administrating. That's why Paul tells the Corinthians, don't you know that we will be judging angels? And that's not judging like a judge on a bench in a court of law, but that's administrative judgment. That's putting angels to work to carry out certain operations of our Father, and we're to intelligently know what they are and be able to oversee that work and see that it gets done properly as we put the very life and glory and holiness of God into effect in the creature, in the heavenly places. And once we have that, then we move to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, which are all commentaries of the problems that saints have with their sonship education, that all are commentaries on the book of Romans. But the next level of information begins in Ephesians. We have Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And then the 2 Thessalonian letters out here do that job. What I'm showing you once again is there's a reason why that we can safely, biblically, without doing any error or damage to any doctrine of any kind, say that we can look back at the book of Proverbs and expect to find the next thing that we should have in the next body of information coming up in Romans is this issue of being instructed in equity. And so by consulting our table of contents there, in Proverbs 1, 2 through 6, we find that receiving the instruction of equity is the next major body of instruction our Father provides us for His sons. And that perfectly matches up with what is said in Romans 14, 1 through 15, 7. We've already dealt with wisdom in chapter 12, verse 3 through 16. We've dealt with justice, which went from Romans 12, 17 through 13:7, and then we just got done with godly judgment, which went from Romans 13:8 through 13:14. And the very next verse after chapter 13, verse 14, is 14, verse 1. And that plops us down right where we are today. All right. One other thing real quick, and we're done for this, and then next session we're going to get into, we're going to come down to it, but there is something I do want to deal with still here in the book of Proverbs. Real quickly, because we're out of time for the first session, dealing with that issue of equity, and whether you want to write this down or not, this is what we've already had, so you don't need to write any of this. The word equity, basically definition-wise, what is fair, right, equal, and unprejudiced in interpersonal relationships. Equity deals with your having to deal with others and to be able to deal with them fairly, unprejudiced, and prompted by a heart of goodwill. Our summary statement, which was wordy, and still is wordy, to receive the instruction of equity involves receiving the instruction for having the capacity of making sound sonship and godly decisions, not only with respect to what is fair and impartial with our dealings with others, but especially what is good, profitable, and beneficial for them. This also involves the capacity to be able to make decisions regarding what is good, profitable, beneficial, and productive in view of the things that God wants to accomplish. This is the part that hardly no one ever considers when they look at Romans 14. God has something He wants to accomplish in His program with us, with that local assembly, with weaker brothers and stronger brothers, in view of the ultimate aim and goal and objective of our sonship edification, which is to be like Father, like Son. Now, last thing, I've come up with a more working definition. Unfortunately, it's not short. And you can shorten it all you want, and I'll just leave it on the board at the break, and if you want to write it down, fine. If not, some people have come up and taken pictures of it on their phone. That's fine, too. But this is my working definition. Receiving the instruction of equity as a son in this dispensation of grace. That's what we're interested in. Not what it means to the Oxford English Dictionary or to Webster. What does it mean to God? What does it mean in light of what he's doing now with us in this dispensation of grace? Receiving the instruction of equity gives you the capacity for making godly decisions as to what is fair and impartial in your dealings with others who have estate differences that are different than your own. This is tying in the background work that we've done all these weeks, that have estate differences different than your own. And it doesn't matter what the estate, maybe they've got physical estate differences. They have real physical handicap. They may have mental estate differences. They may have mental problems, but not mental problems to the point where they need to be institutionalized. But some people just learn faster than others. We all have estate differences. But the big one is edificational estate differences. We all are going to have different, we're all at different levels of spiritual growth. We have to be able to have a way to still deal with each other, even with those differences. That's what equity allows for. Equity is the quintessence of being able to temper a body and knit it together. When you're talking about a body of people, equity allows for you to be able to make decisions as to what is fair and impartial with dealings with others who have estate differences that are different than your own. This is especially true of edificational estate differences of weaker brothers, for which, listen, our ultimate aim, our ultimate goal and objective is to be profitable and beneficial to them so as to ensure that their godly edification as sons takes place, and it does so under the authority of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and His Word, the Word of God. That's what we're going to ensure with equity, is that that saint, that weaker brother's edification takes place under God's authority, not your authority, not my authority, but under His adopted Father's authority and the Word that His Father wrote, rather than you as their tutor and governor. Godly sonship equity ensures that the local assembly will continue in its own godly edification with peace, with concord, fellowship, and communion, and without conceit, division, or schism. All right. That's not a nutshell, but that's my blathering, lengthy, unable to condense it definition, working definition of what godly equity is for a son. Because we're not interested in just any old kind of equity. We're not interested in the kind of equity that takes place in a court that deals with land and estates. We're interested in what takes place within the body of Christ, especially the local assembly, especially, and the rest of the body in general, as we run into other members out in our workaday life. But the whole goal here is for that saint to have the freedom and the ability to be edified by his Heavenly Father just as we were. And for us specifically as an assembly, for that to take place with peace, concord, fellowship, communion, without withdrawing yourself away from somebody and well, they're not where we are edification-wise, so they have to sit at the dummy table or something. That's baloney. Without conceit, division, or schism. Well, the children have had it back there. So have the adults. They've had it here. All right, well, we'll stop right there, and we're going to work our way down in the next lesson to a general breakdown of chapter 14 and 15, verse 7. So we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up after the break.